15. Numbers 15. We're in the book of Numbers in chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Numbers 15 and verse number 1. Well, you raise your kids in church, and they'll go, and they'll get older, and they won't want anything to do with it. The devil's a liar. I said the devil is a liar. And it can be done right, and young people can learn to love the Lord and follow Him because they love the Lord, not because they were made to. Amen. So I just threw that in. Numbers 15, let's stand together, shall we? Verse 1 and 2 we're going to read, and then we're going to drop down into the chapter some. Numbers 15 and verse 1 and 2. Now, I read after different, commentators and historians and so forth. One of my favorite Old Testament historians is a man named Alfred Edersheim. And he not only does a great job of Old Testament history, in my opinion, but he helps with some of the dates. According to Mr. Edersheim, and not him alone, that by the time we come to where we are in Numbers 15, Israel in the wilderness has about 37 years ahead of them before that Moses will die and Joshua will lead them into the Canaan land. So just kind of remember that, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit, but they have 37 years of wilderness journey ahead of them. All right, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give you. Now, I'm not going to keep reading there. And he starts talking about offerings that are to be offered when they are there in the land, which would be when? About 37 years after he gives them these words. Now, if you would, drop down in Numbers 15 to about verse number 22. Verse number 22. He tells them about certain offerings that they are to prepare and they are to give to the Lord. This is to be carried out when they have come into the land. All right, verse 22. And if ye have erred, now I like to say the word erred. My wife says it's erred. And I prove that I'm running the house and not going to be led around by my wife. So I say erred. So there. You wouldn't say that if she's sitting here. Oh, I wish she was here. I do. I feel real brave up here. Yeah, absolutely. All right. But he says, if you have erred, actually you can say erred or erred. Both are correct. All right. And if you have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforward among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord with a meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid for the goats, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. Now that is, if aught has been done or sin has been committed, that would be classified as a congregational sin. You can see that here. If the whole congregation not have knowledge. And the congregation, verse number 25. So we call that a congregational sin. All right? Now look at verse 27. And if any soul sin. Now we're getting to the individual level. If any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. Verse 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. They put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done unto him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. All the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, then that you may, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a whoring. That you remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, I want you to go back to verse number 27. And it says, and if any soul sin. Now, it doesn't stop there, obviously. But that's the title of the sermon tonight. If any soul sin. Always, as a guest preacher, you want to preach something. I want to follow the Lord. I want to do what He wants me to do. I believe I am tonight. But you always have a desire. I want something that people relate to. I mean, I don't want to preach a sermon for the sake of preaching a sermon. And you're almost always safe when you preach about sin. Because that affects almost, let me look around here. Yep, it affects everybody, doesn't it? It does. It's not just that it has, but that it does. And so we're going to preach that tonight. The title of the sermon is, If Any Soul Sin. Father, we pray your blessings now upon these moments together and ask you in Jesus' name that you would work by your Holy Spirit and accomplish your will. And may this service tonight, by the working and leading of your Holy Spirit, contribute to the conference as a whole in a way that would help and would make a difference. And then we would pray also that you would make a difference in individual lives. We see that there is instruction as to how to deal with congregational sin. And then clearly there is a division here. There is a way to deal with individual sin. And so I pray now that your Holy Spirit would work, help me, give me clarity of thought and mind, and your people hearing and attentive ears. And may you be pleased to bless this service in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you. You may be seated. If any soul sin. Now, if you think about it, in a way, the title is almost humorous. If any soul sin. Like what? There's the possibility of there being a soul that doesn't? If any soul sin? We understand that we sin. Now, the song tonight, I'm so glad that God saves old sinners. I love that. And I'm thankful that He saves old sinners. Anybody, am I alone on this? I'm glad that He saves old sinners. But it's not just that I was born in sin and then iniquity and came forth out of my mother's womb speaking lies, to borrow from David. That's not all that there is to the story. I still have to deal with sin. And I'm talking to people that have to deal with sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We do sin. A few years ago, I was watching on Saturday night as I was still pastoring and I was polishing my shoes. That's my Saturday night routine. And while I was polishing my shoes, it must have been a bad time of year when there wasn't a football game on or a basketball game on a Saturday night. Terrible time of year. And so I was going to the various preaching channels around. And every once in a while, I tune in to some of these religious stations just to kind of keep a thumb on the pulse beat of what is being said out here and what people are being exposed to and so forth. And so I turned on the television on one of those stations, and there he stood. Mr. Robert Shuler was on. How many of you know who Shuler is? Yeah, out in California, Crystal Cathedral. The wheels have kind of come off of that ministry since then, but I'm just saying he was standing there in that beautiful, beautiful setting. I think it was like a February day in Oklahoma, and it was cold and windy and ugly, and they had on television this Crystal Cathedral, if you've never seen it. While you're in there, it's all glass, and you can see the palm wheel, trees waving in the breeze there, and the sun is shining, and I'm growing bitter as I'm sitting there looking at this situation while weather is lovely in Southern California, is bitter cold in Oklahoma. And so Mr. Shuler's there, and he comes to the pulpit, and he wears a robe. I don't care if he wears a robe or not. I'm just saying that's what he's doing. And comes, and in his very preacherly tone, steps to the pulpit and says to the congregation on that Sunday morning, "Good morning." Now, if you've ever heard him, that's the way he talks. I hope that's his Sunday voice and not how he talks to his wife and his children and grandchildren, such as that. "Good morning." And the people all, "Yeah, good morning, good morning." And then after they do that, he says, "God loves you. And I love you. Now, quickly, turn to your neighbor and say, 'God loves you and I love you.'" Some of you aren't impressed, but I am. That's a pretty good imitation of the guy if you've ever heard him. And so turn to your neighbor and say, "God loves you and I love you." And then the camera spans the audience there and they're looking at each other, "God loves you and I love you." And you can just, I was in my house on a Saturday night getting fuzzy feelings about all of this, you know. And so I'm sitting there watching that pastor and I said to myself, you know what we need? We need a fundamental Baptist version of this. And I knew of none. So I thought, well, it's going to start right here. I was getting inspiration for it right there in our house. So I eventually dealt with this text and I said to our congregation, I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, "You're a sinner and I'm a sinner too." Now, why don't you do that? Come on, come on, cooperate. Their people cooperated. Turn to your neighbor and say, "I'm a sinner and you're a sinner too." Some of you may want to say that to your maid or to whoever for a while anyway. But we told the truth. We told the truth. Now, I know God loves us, and I'm thankful for the love of God. I do. I love the song, "O Love of God," one of my favorites of all time. One of my 350 favorite hymns of all time. And "O Love of God." And I love to preach about the love of God. I'm very thankful for it. But I do think that, I'm not trying to be critical, but I do think that people toss around rather loosely the term "I love you" anymore. I really do believe that it's used without a whole lot of thought. And so the people are saying, "God loves you and I love you." Now, I'm not their judge. I don't know how many of them really loved the people that they said that to, or if they were just doing it to cooperate with Mr. Shuler. I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this. Whether you're really into the program or not, if you looked at somebody and said, "I'm a sinner and you're a sinner too," you told the absolute truth. We do sin. Now, I've learned over the years also that there are certain cliches or things that almost develop cliche-type status, statements that are said from pulpits that are sometimes amen or assented to as though they are fact, when in reality they are not fact. I was talking to the brother over here a little bit ago, and we were talking about giving glory to God. And every once in a while you hear people say, I want you to know, a preacher will stand up and say, God is there for you. God is there for you. Now, I understand the faithfulness of God, and I'm glad about that. But I really don't like that line. Because if you want to know the truth, what the Bible says, God is not there for us. He doesn't exist to help us realize all of our dreams and ambitions and all of our goals. We exist for His glory. And that's the way it is supposed to work. And until you come to that kind of understanding, you're going to have a frustrated life, because God does not exist to make sure that you're happy about everything. You exist for the glory of God Almighty. There are some people that never really think about that. And another one that I heard growing up in church all of my born days, I'd hear these preachers come through. I remember when my dad led us to be a part of an independent Baptist church. Our pastor was from Texas, and I was just a boy about 11 years of age and 12, and they would have these Texas pastors come through and preach, and boy, oh boy, they were preachers. And they would stand up there and they would say something like this. I might dramatize a little bit, but don't get nervous. And they would get up and they would say, in the fury of preaching, they would say, and I'm going to tell you something, brother, with God, sin is sin. There ain't no this kind of sin and that kind of sin with God. Sin is sin. That's why they'd do it. And I'd think, amen. Man, that's great preaching. I love that kind of stuff. People would say amen. Even a backslidden Baptist would go, okay, all right. Amen. You know, this kind of sin, that kind of sin, with God, sin is sin. Now, don't answer out loud. But the real question is not, did he say it convincingly? Did people agree? The real question is that true? That there is no this kind of sin and that kind of sin with God? Sin is sin, and he makes no difference. With God, sin is sin. No, this kind and that kind. The issue is that true? Because we just read out of the Bible that there is such a thing as sinning by ignorance, and how that might be forgiven. And then we just read that there is such a thing as sinning by presumption, and that soul shall be cut off. Now you tell me again, with God, there ain't no difference. Seems to be. You read it with me, didn't you? How come I feel so alone? You were here, you have the same Bible. I mean, there is such a thing as sinning by ignorance, and there is such a thing as sinning by presumption. And when a congregation, there is such a thing as a congregational sin, the nation of Israel, we have our own national sins. Sometime it'd be good to go read like Ezra chapter 9 and in Nehemiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, where these great Jewish patriots confessed before God the sins of their whole nation as though they were guilty of them personally. And they understood the fact that there could be this national sin or this congregational sin. And then there is such a thing as a personal sin that is committed by ignorance. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on preaching about sinning by ignorance. Why do you think I wouldn't spend much time on that? You got a clue? Because most of us don't stumble around in our sin and say, whoops, I didn't know that was a sin. Most of us aren't guilty of that. Oh boy, this is really going over. This is a pretty rough start we're having here tonight. But I'm very serious about that. You see, because the sinning by ignorance, God says, well, we can understand why He would say that to them. That's why I pointed out at the very beginning that 37 years ahead of them. We got to remember that unlike us, they didn't have a Bible to carry around. Not every tent out there in that wilderness journey had a scroll in it where they could peruse and study and be reminded of the Word of God. On the Sabbath day, it became the job of the priests and the teachers that they would stand up and teach the Word of God. They would have that and be reminded of it. But come on, let's be fair and remember that if there were 37 years of wilderness wandering ahead of them, have you thought about how old the oldest people are that will eventually pass into the land of Canaan 37 years hence? The oldest people are 23 years of age. Because those 20 and older from the time of the wilderness journey, that whole generation is going to die off and not go into the wilderness journey. And so the older people are going to pass away, and then you got those that are 23 and younger that are hearing this, and I can see the possibility of them entering into the promised land, and when they get there, that they haven't heard well, or they misheard, or they forgot. I can actually understand how they might go into the promised land, and having been given this law of God, not just the moral law, but the spiritual law, the civil law as well, I can understand how they might have gone in there and done something wrong by ignorance. But think about your last 10 cents. Some people are looking like, oh, that'd be really hard. You can probably think back within the last 8 or 10 hours that we have sinned by thought or by word or by deed. How many of your recent sins have been, I didn't know that was a sin. I didn't know I was doing wrong. See, we live in a different economy. We live in a different situation. We do have the Bible to carry around. We do have the house of God where we assemble, and not just one time, but more than one time a week. And we assemble for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. We can study the Bible ourselves. Unlike them, we do have the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within us, that is here to guide us into all truth. Now come on, let's be honest. How many of our sins are committed by ignorance? Because most of our sins are sins of presumption. Now what is that? I wouldn't want to insult your intelligence. I believe there are most people in here could stand up and give a definition. A workable definition of presumptuous or presumption. But I'm just kind of the sort that I've kind of gleaned myself from a little word study. I don't build sermons around a word study. But to make sure I'm not missing something, you know, because this was originally written in the Hebrew language and been translated into the English language. And there are certain times that you can go back and find how that word was used in their time, the development of that word. There are helps like that available that can sometimes help us understand. So I did a little of that on this word presumptuous. Because he said in verse 30, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. Now, if it's by ignorance, then do what he says here about the offering and a sacrifice. Bring it to the priest. The priest will do his priestly work on your behalf, and that sin will be atoned. That means it'll be wiped off. But if a man sins presumptuously, his soul shall be cut off. That's what he said. So what is this presumptuous business? I know how I learned the word presumptuous when I said to my dad one time, as soon as I got my driver's license, I already had a car. I said to my dad on a Saturday night, Dad, I'm going to town. He said, sit down. Now I had two older brothers, 8 and 10 years older than me, and I just observed and learned. If Dad says sit down, it's not like we're going to negotiate whether that means for you to sit down or not. I sat down. My dad said, give me the keys to your car. Sir, give me the keys to your car. I handed him my keys, and he said, I'm trying to remember when I told you, when you got your driver's license, you could go to town anytime you wanted to. We lived down in the country. He's a farmer. I was trying to remember when I told you you could do that. Well, he tried to remember, and I tried to remember. Neither one of us could come up with any memory of him saying I could do that. And so my dad said, Sam, you're not going to town tonight. My friend Herbie was in town waiting on me, going around the town square. We didn't have cell phones. Well, what am I going to do about my friend Herb? He said, Herbie's not my problem. So he said, you'll go to town and get the keys back when I say you can. I think you've learned your lesson. I said, yes, sir. And went upstairs to my room. And I didn't stomp upstairs. I didn't throw a fit. I didn't go to my room and start stomping on the floor. It was right over where he was sitting and reading the newspaper. I'm not going to do that. Watch my older brothers. My one brother tried that one time. And you'd be amazed how he came back down the stairs. Because my dad went up after him, and he came down all right. He came down in a heap down at the bottom, and I didn't want any of that. So I went upstairs, but I was smoking. I mean, I was steaming. You know what I mean? I'm 16 years old. I understand what life is about. I'm able to handle these responsibilities. And my dad says I can't go. And the next day after church, my dad sent me down after our Sunday services and Sunday lunch. My dad said, sit down, Sam. Do you know why I didn't let you go to town last night? Why? He said, because you're presumptuous. Now, I was a little challenged in my vocabulary. I didn't know what he meant. I didn't know if that meant I had some kind of terminal disease or what in the world that was all about. But my dad says, here's what he said. He said, you thought you could go around me and do what you want to. And I'll just tell you right now, as long as you live in this house, you won't go around me. You will go through me. And when I think you've learned that, you can have your keys back. And here I'd been waiting all these years for a driver's license and finally got one. I flunked the test twice, but why is none of your business, actually. And I just, so I finally got it. And now here I am. I'm going to have to wait before I can go because I was presumptuous. Well, I think most of you would understand that presumption. But I found something in studying the Hebrew word that is translated presumption that really, really enriched the definition of the understanding of it for me. Because I found in my study that this word that is translated presumption is also from a root word that we know or how it is used in Numbers 33. Now, we're not going to turn there. I'm just going to say Numbers 33 is a rehearsal of their departure from the land of Egypt. And when they left the land of Egypt in Numbers chapter 33, it states that they went out, watch this, with an high hand. They went out with an high hand. Now think about that. I always read that and think, you know, I need to go back and look at that. What does this mean, they went out with a high hand? Because there's twice that it says they were high-handed or they went out with an high hand. So I want to know, what does that mean? What is this high-handedness? And I found out that the root word from which we get, the Hebrew word from which we get presumption, and also produces the same word from which we would get high-handed. So you picture the nation of Israel that they came out of Egypt with a high hand. You know what it means? It simply means this. You don't have authority over us anymore. Because when it was time for them to come out, they were enabled by God to say to the Egyptians, you don't own us anymore. We are liberated from your authority. You won't be telling us what to do anymore. Now, if you're not excited about that, then you ought to put yourself in the sandals of those Jews and think about that for 400 years before, you and your predecessors have been under their oppression and have been despised and have been slaves in the land of Egypt. And now, all of a sudden, because of the intervention of God and the plagues that have come and the deliverer that God has raised up in Moses, I'm just saying that God has set you free, and now when you leave the land of Egypt, the Egyptians are there and they are looking, but your hands are in the air, and that comes not from pride or arrogance, but by the enabling of God that you can say to your oppressors, you don't have authority over me. You don't own me anymore. And I am going around you. The shoe is on the other foot. You don't tell me what to do anymore. We're out of here. And they went out with an high hand. Now that's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. I doubt if any of us have any real appreciation for the bondage and the slavery under which they lived. When God raised up Moses, it was because he heard their cry in their bondage. And collectively, the moaning and the cries of the suffering and the misery of the people of Israel came up before God. And God spoke to Moses there in the backside of the desert. But just kind of get it in your mind that when the final plague had come and Egypt mourned over the death of the firstborn in every house, and they were saying to the Israelites, out of here, go, leave, that the Israelites went out, not only with treasures and jewels that God told them to collect and resources, but they went out with an high hand. You don't tell me what to do anymore. Yeah, that's what it was. You see, if you follow sports, and I try to keep up with sports so I can be culturally relevant. It's not that I enjoy them, but if you're going to be able to relate to people, you got to know what's going on. My wife says I shouldn't lie, so okay, I like to follow sports. And so I've noticed some high-handedness in sports. Have you? Yep. I'll never forget Oklahoma's playing Texas. That's our biggest rivalry. Oklahoma's playing Texas. They had this guy named Colt McCoy that's been an off-and-on-again quarterback for the Redskins this year. And Colt was their quarterback, and Oklahoma and Texas, this big clash, Red River rivalry, is played in Dallas. 80-some thousand people there, 42,000 over here wearing red, crimson, and cream. And then 42,000 sitting over here wearing that putrefying-looking burnt orange, with them awful-looking horns on them, you know, that are, we like to put them this way. And so, yeah, there they were. And in this particular game, I'll never forget, there was a play where Colt McCoy, they needed a first down towards the first end of the first half. Oklahoma was ahead. Texas had the ball and was driving. And so they're going down the field. It's third down and six. And my son and I were watching the game together. And we said, we got to have a stop here. And so they had the camera on, you know, and the television going there. And Colt McCoy drops back. And they show right over here in the right flat, they show a guy named Shipley, Jordan Shipley, standing over there wide open. There was nothing but that putrefying orange and green grass everywhere. And it just looked like, well, this is an easy first down for Texas. So he threw in the ball wide open and then into the picture out of nowhere. I mean, it was awesome. Came flying into the picture, this beautiful crimson jersey with white. I was flying in there, and as soon as Jordan Shipley caught the ball and started to turn, he smashed him. I mean, it's a massive collision. It was vicious. It was inhumane. It was beautiful is what it was. And Jordan Shipley goes down. Short, 3 yards short of the first down. I mean, they nailed him. My son and I are high-fiving and everything, but when we look back up, the referees, who are always against my team anyway, they're throwing flags all over the field. Why are they doing that? Because our man, Nick Harris, when he took Jordan Shipley down, our man winds up standing over him. Now, he didn't try to do that. It just happened when the play ended. He's a straddle of him. So can he just walk away and go celebrate with his friends? Huh? Oh, no. Huh? He's got to do this business here. Pound on the chest. Stand and put his hands in the air and talk smack to him while he's laying there on the ground. So the referees throw flags. Texas gets the first down. They go ahead and score. They win the ball game. And I'm about to get depressed all over again because of that miserable situation. Now, what happened? Jordan Shipley went down and Nick Harris is saying, you don't own this territory. You don't have authority over here. I run things here. And he had this kind of an attitude. Now, somebody said they ought to give him a penalty. You know, I agree with that. I hate that kind of spirit. And I hate that kind of attitude. Unless it is something like Israel's situation where God enabled them to do that with the Egyptians who hated God and His people. See? So that was a good thing for them. Well, here's the problem. It's interesting that this passage is where it is, chapter 15, because it sets right in the midst of a time in Israel's history when they exercised inexcusable presumption. See? In other words, let me put it this way. The presumption they used against Egypt by the enabling of God, they now use against God. Do you see a problem? Some of you don't. Okay, so here's the thing. The presumption they showed, high-handedness against the Egyptians, came as a blessing by the enabling of God. Good, and good for them. But also, they now have turned and they're using that same high-handedness and presumptuous attitude towards the God who had enabled them to exercise it against the Egyptians. Now we have a whole different program here. This is a whole different situation. Let me just remind you of two or three things here. We're not going to back up and read, so don't get nervous, or we would be here till 8:15. But if you went back to Numbers chapter 12, you would find, now watch, we're in chapter 15. In Numbers chapter 12 is when Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, come to him and say, you're taking too much upon yourself and you're not allowing for our gifts and what we can do, and you have too much authority. So from now on, we can hear from God as well as you can. And we just want to tell you something right now, Moses. You won't be telling us what to do anymore. So Moses, you know, he just goes to God. I like to put it this way. So Moses said, well, I'm going to tell on you. So he goes to God. And God sees the situation. God separates the situation. And the next thing you know, God is manifesting his displeasure against their presumption. Because God calls Moses and, Aaron and Miriam into account, and God says to them, you know, when I speak by to a prophet or by prophets, I speak through dreams and through visions. And as though God is saying to them, have I given you a dream, Aaron? Have I given you a vision, Miriam? And their answer would have to be, no, you haven't. Well, then obviously you're not a prophet. But when I speak to Moses, I don't speak to him by dreams and by visions. Here's the Bible words. I speak to him mouth to mouth. Before now, have I ever spoken you mouth to mouth and given you revelation and understanding? No, God, you haven't. Then what do you think you're doing? Well, here's what they were doing. They were saying, we're going to go around Moses. Oh, well, here's the hitch. Moses wasn't the issue. I said Moses wasn't the issue. If you know the story, Moses didn't wake up one day and say, I'd love to be a great leader. That's what I want. How thrilling it would be to lead 3 million Jews through the wilderness journey. I want to be that man. Moses didn't do that. In fact, when God called him, you know, Moses put up quite an argument with God till God said, don't want to hear any more about it. You're my man. Come on, are you with me here? You haven't read that lately? And that's the way that developed. So Moses was doing what he was doing by whose authority? By God's authority. Moses didn't campaign to get the job. Moses was not driven by sheer ambition. Moses was where he was because of God, and he was acting in the authority of God. So when they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go around you, and we're going to do what we believe God wants us to do. And God put a stop to it because he said, your problem is not with Moses. Your problem is with me. Pretty clear, isn't it? That was presumptuous sin. Second presumptuous sin. The spies. 10 were bad and 2 were good. And the 2 that were good gave the report they should go occupy the land. We can't go. Read Numbers chapter 13 and 14. The Israelites, oh, if we do that, we're going to... Why, the country is big and the walls are high and the giants are in the land. There's no way we can do that. God had already told him he's going to give him the land. Moses and, Joshua and Caleb, they came back and gave the report. They're there for us. Let's go possess the land. We are well able, not because of our might, not because of our physical ability, but they are prey unto us because God has made it that way. God is of greater power than them. It's God that gave Abraham this land. It's God that confirmed the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is God that is leading Moses to bring us to this point. It is God that wants us to go in and possess the land. It's not in our strength. It's in God's strength. And they said, we will not go. As a matter of fact, we'd rather die in this world. Wilderness. So God said, we can work that out. And they did. A whole generation of unbelievers sadly died in that wilderness. Why? Because they went around God's authority. They went around God's word. They went around God's way and said, we'll do things our way. What do you think about that? Then you got the third one. You got to go past chapter 15 to get this one. That's why I'm saying it's amazing where chapter 15 is, that it's surrounded by this presumption. And this time it's Moses' cousin by the name of Korah. And Moses' cousin comes with 250 people of renown, princes in Israel, and comes and says, you know, I've been talking to some people, And there's a lot of people that agree with me, and that we don't believe that God just speaks by you, that God can speak by us as well, and we're tired of you taking so much upon yourself, and who do you think you are anyway? And I want you to know that from now on, we'll be hearing from God, and Moses, you need to be informed, you won't be leading us anymore. Boy, they didn't know how true that was. Some of you are not enjoying this, but I enjoy this part. And so you won't be leading us anymore. And so we're just going to go around you. Problem is what? The problem is their issue wasn't with Moses. The problem is their issue was with the one who appointed Moses to do this work and who gave him authority for this work. And so their problem was with God himself, and their presumption was not against the man of God. Their presumption was against the man's God who gave him the authority to do what he was doing. So Moses told on them. God said, well, separate them. And he told the people, he said, now, if Korah and his men of renown, if they died just a normal death, you maybe should have listened to them and considered they might have had a good point. But if they die by some real unusual means, like the earth opens up or something and swallows them up, then you'll know that God is against them. And before them all, the earth swallowed them up, and they were dead. And there were those that were friendly that got too close, and fire came out from the earth and licked them up and consumed them and their children as well. Yeah. Why? High-handedness, presumption, sin against God. Now that's three instances. But we got another one right in our chapter. The guy gathering up sticks. He's gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Do you read with some imagination? I mean, it's a Sabbath day. They're all pitched in their tents, in their camps, by tribe. And so it's a Sabbath day morning. It won't be a normal day of activity like their normal routine would be. It's the Sabbath day, and a man goes out. I can see him early in the morning. He goes to his tent door, and he's stretching because most everybody is just now waking up, if they're awake at all. And he looks out into the field, and there, out in the field beyond the tents, what does he see but a man out there? Gets closer so as not to make a big scene. Psst! What are you doing? I can hear him answering back. What does it look like I'm doing? It looks like you're gathering sticks. I'm gathering sticks. It's the Sabbath day. So what? No, God's already given us instruction. We don't have to get into the, hold it, we don't have to get into the land to obey the moral law. I said, we don't have to get into the land to obey the moral law. The Sabbath day was to be set aside, and the Sabbath day was to be that day of rest, and the Sabbath day when they would have given attention to the Word of God and the things of God, and you are violating the Sabbath day. And he said, you're violating the Sabbath day. I don't care. I'm not interested in that anymore. I'm gathering sticks because my wife is going to bake. And you just might go tell Moses, I don't care if he hears about this. I don't care what he says about this. From now on, I'll be doing what I want to do. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is. I'm tired of somebody telling me what to do and having authority in my life. You go tell Moses, I'm a man that's on my own. I'm beating to my, marching to my own drumbeat. That's what I'm doing. You go tell Moses. So they told Moses. So Moses told God. God said, boy, this gets the liberals right here. God said, take him out. Stone him till he dies. Can you hear the liberals? This is why we don't read the Old Testament. God had a man put to death, and all he did was pick up sticks. God did not have the man put to death because he picked up sticks. God had the man put to death because he despised the word of the Lord. Is everybody with me here? The issue was bigger than sticks. The issue is whose authority was he going to live under? And he said, I'm not going to live under God's authority. Well, you go tell Moses. Moses, again, is not the issue. Have we not got that point across? Moses is really not the issue. If Moses hadn't been given authority by God, then treat him however you want to. I think I'll run that by one more time. If Moses hasn't been given with authority by God, then do what he says or don't do what he says. It really doesn't matter. But he has been given authority by God. So when you lift your hand against Moses, then your hand is being lifted against the authority of God. And so your issue is with God and not with Moses. So you take the man, have the congregation stone him, and he dies. Right there. Question. Are we kind of getting the picture that this presumptuous sin is a pretty bad thing? If you sin by ignorance, you go get you an offering, like I tell you. You bring it to the priest. The priest will do his priestly work. God will wipe your sin off. Excuse me. If you give yourself to presumptuous sin, then God said, that life shall be cut off. Soul has to do with his life. A living person. A living, breathing person. Everybody thinks of soul only in relation to that element that exists forever. Well, and that's partly true, but it has to do with an individual's life, whether he is still in this body or not in this body. It has to do with his life. And he said, that soul shall be cut off. No offerings? No sacrifice? No. No, he's saying presumptuously. He said to God, you won't be telling me what to do. And he held his hands up high against God. It's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's take someone that everybody knows well, an account that everybody would know well. David. Bathsheba. Uriah, her husband, off to battle. David not leading the charges now, staying back home. Sees Bathsheba. Whose damsel is that? Uriah. He's one of your mighty men, sir. That's Uriah's wife. You go bring her to me. Pardon me? You bring her to me. I'm the king. You do what I say. Bring her to me. They deliver her to David. David demands privacy. Sir, this is the wife of one of your mighty men. She already has a husband. This would constitute adultery. How many of you think David would have said, oh, that's what adultery is? I didn't know. I'm being silly to get the point across. There was no ignorance involved here. There was no ignorance involved. And when he sent the letter off with Joab, that was the death warrant for Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, because now she is carrying David's child. When he sends him to the battle with this note, and Joab puts him at the front of the battle, and this mighty man, Uriah the Hittite, is put to death in the battle. Sir, that's murder. Oh, yeah, you've got innocent blood on your hands. I didn't know that was murder. I'm being silly. He knew what he was doing. Look at me. Eyes were wide open. There's no ignorance involved here. Well, then it seems to me, some critical soul says, seems to me that David's life should have been cut off. But if I understand right, he went right on living. Right. He did. But why did he go on living? Why was the man out there with the sticks put to death? And David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed, why did he go on living to lead the nation for nearly 20 more years? To write more Psalms. To write about that incident, as a matter of fact. Why did that happen? Why didn't God cut him off? See, there's some inconsistencies there, Brother Davidson. I'm not sure you've really thought about those things because there's some inconsistencies. Why wasn't his soul cut off? See, God plays favorites that way. This is David. Therefore, David gets by with it. If you are going to use that kind of language, you haven't read the whole story. Because the prophet of God comes to David and says to him, after giving him a little parable there, and says to him, "Thou art the man." And David said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." Now, there have been some that have said, "I have sinned," but they didn't really mean, "I'm confessing my sin. I am repentant of my sin." Saul, the king, was one of them. But David wasn't like that. And David dealt with the sin. And then we got about five psalms that deal with David's sin. The most notable would be Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David writes these words. It's incredible, the light that it sheds on the whole situation when David is pouring out his heart to God and agreeing with God that he has sinned and that his conduct is perverse, immoral behavior. If you read Psalm 32, you would see that David called his sin iniquitous. You would see that he called it a transgression. You would see that he called it a sin. In other words, he said, "My behavior towards Bathsheba and the death of Uriah the Hittite, God, here's what it was. I came short of the mark. It is sin. I am a transgressor. I willfully rebelled against you. And my behavior is iniquitous. It is perverse and weird behavior for somebody that knows you." And David came before God and confessed that sin. And he said, "Offering in sacrifice thou desirest not, else would I give it." Oh God, he comes so broken and so repentant, he says, "God, if you desire sacrifice, I would give it. But thou delightest not in burnt offering." What do you think he's referring to? He's referring to the very passage that we read. There has been presumptuous sin committed. It doesn't matter if your name's David. It doesn't matter if you bring more sheep than have ever been brought, more goats and bullocks, shed more blood, give more offerings and sacrifices. That's not the issue. And he said, "If you accepted sacrifice and offering, I would overwhelm the altars with blood of animals and goats and lambs and bullocks and such as that. I would bring those offerings to you, but you don't delight in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God, he said, are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. No, not offerings, not sacrifices, brokenness. Brokenness over sin. And that's what got David forgiven. Read Psalm 32. A powerful psalm. That's what got him forgiven by God. He was broken. He was contrite. Look at me a second. Contrition. It means to be ground. If you and I could have seen physically what was happening to David spiritually, we would have seen that his heart was ground to powder. It was crushed. He was broken and crushed. Contrite, that's what it means. And God saw David's heart and forgave him of that sin. Yeah. You know what I fear, Pastor? That there has been a loss of sensitivity regarding sin and the sinfulness of sin before God. To where even people in church, "Well, nobody's perfect." Sounds just like a president we used to have. Life exposed by immoral acts and wickedness. Nobody's perfect. And that's how most of our culture defended him and has continued to defend perverts and adulterers and whoremongers and immorality and all kinds of perversion. Who are you to judge? Nobody's perfect. Till people even carry that attitude into the house of God. And lo and behold, I've seen it to where you can actually exercise loving, biblical, scriptural church discipline and offend most professing Christians. Yeah. What does that say? But I just don't think church discipline has a place. I just don't think making something public has a place. That's not what the Bible says. Well, I don't, who is that preacher to say that they can't do this or they can't do that because of that? And who is he, who made him the judge? It's already been judged in the Bible. It's already been judged in the Word of God. And what it's saying is, you know, if that's my relatives, it's not as sinful. If that's somebody I know, it's a good friend of mine, it's not that sinful. That's where a lot of people are. And there's very little interest in brokenness and contrition before God about sin. I have been privileged to serve the Lord in six different decades. So I've seen, it's not like I'm an expert on anything, but I have seen the drift and the change in our culture and our society and in church life. I've seen it, observed it with my own eyes. And I'm not saying, why the way it was when I was... I'm not meaning to sound that way. But I can remember people coming to the altar broken, crushed. Not just because they got found out, but the weight of their sin against God. The sense of guilt and brokenness and contrition over sin. I have transgressed. I have stepped over the line. I have rebelled against God. I knew what I did was wrong, but I did it anyway because I had it all justified in my perverse and wicked mind. And how seldom is it you see somebody come to pray crushed and broken, contrite. Not real often. Not real often. There's not a lot of brokenness, Pastor. There's not a lot of brokenness over sin. There's not a lot of brokenness over rebellion against God. Well, if I've offended anybody, I'm sorry. What kind of business is that? If I've done something wrong, I want to confess it. No, David didn't say, well, if my relationship with Bathsheba has been an offense to anybody, after all, don't forget I'm the king. Remember what I've meant to this country. You remember what 40 years of Saul was? Did you ever look at the reign of Saul and thank God for term limits in our own country? Uh-huh. I have. And I remember what the country was like when I took it. And after all, I am King David. God made a covenant with me, you know. So actually, this deal with Bathsheba, because I am who I am and putting Uriah to death, I feel badly about that. But if it's offended anybody, I'm sorry. Can you imagine David? God, if this has been offensive to you, I sure hope you'll forgive me. If it's been offensive, if I've done anything wrong, if I have sinned, what's that about? No, don't look at me like that. I have heard confessions. Yes, I'm willing. Yes, I want to make this right. If I've done anything to offend God, I sure do want to say that I've already confessed it to God. Here's David, against thee and thee only have I sinned. How crushed was he? Came before God and said, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. Now, what is he saying? David, you sinned against your other wives. David, you sinned against your family. You sinned against your nation. The ramifications of that sin are incredible. What do you mean against God and against Him only? Well, nobody else set the standard. I said nobody else sets the moral standard. Nobody else has set the standard for what makes sin a sin. That is God. And yes, are there others that He needs to help and He needs to get right with? Yes. But when He's getting right, comes crushed and broken before God and says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And He came crushed and broken over His presumptuous sin. I have a question for you. This high-handedness, you got your hands up anywhere? In any area of your life, you got your hands up? Well, what I mean by that is, well, Lord, it's just this one area. Brother Davidson, see, I don't put my hands up like this. I may have an issue like this. But my hands aren't up. No, I wouldn't do that to God. Now, there might be this area in my life that has to do with my private life. or might have to do with my entertainment, or might have to do with my attitude. The way I see it is, I've just got it up like this. Not a big thing like David's, you know. Not a big thing like that. Like what's Moses' brother-in-law's name? Cousin's name there. Korah, yeah. Not like Korah. Not like Aaron and Miriam, no. Not like the stick guy. No. Mine's just little lesser areas of my life like that. How many of you believe God sees it just like that? Or I tried to reflect back on my relationship with my father. How much presumption do I think my dad would have been okay with? Maybe not the car deal, but what I wore, or what time I came home, or who I hung out with. How much presumption would my dad say, well, you should do what I said, son, but since it's not a bigger issue than that, you're okay. You didn't know my dad. And I'm afraid there's people that don't know God. And go to church, and whenever the preacher preaches on a certain thing that has to do with touching a nerve in your life, no, don't go there. I don't know why. And go out the door mad at the preacher. I've seen it. I mean, I've been on the receiving end of that kind of thing. Well, I didn't like it because you preached this. That's what the Bible says. Well, you knew I had that problem. Well, I may or may not have known it. What's that got to do with anything? You're going to deal with the sin or not? Or do you think maybe this much presumption, God just kind of says, it's okay. I don't think so. You don't think so either. Any area of your life, you got your hand up? Any area? If so, what's it called? Presumption. Do we have any clue God's mind towards that? What are you saying? We're supposed to just have our hands completely down, be totally surrendered to God? Yes. Because you know how we ended the chapter, and I'm going to close her down here. You know how we ended the chapter where God says twice in that last verse, I am the Lord your God. It's like God is saying, Moses, tell them to put my word on their garments. And I want them to be reminded that they are accountable to me. And he closes out this incredible chapter about presumption by saying, I am the Lord thy God, twice. I am the Lord thy God. Now forgive me if this bothers you with a personal illustration. But I remember my dad and I, who had a great relationship. I'm the fifth of six children, the last one at home. My little sister got married and she was 16, just about 2 weeks before she was 16, was out of the house. And I had three more wonderful years at home. And my dad and I were very close. But there were those times that my dad set me down and said, Sam, Mom said that you said this or had this attitude. And my dad would set me down. And as close as we were and as well as we got along, my dad said, now, boy, I'm going to bring you down off your high horse right now. And then if that wasn't enough, he would then look me right in the eye and say, who do you think you are? And every time he did that, looking right through me, every time he did that, I just felt like, well, you know, not much. I could go under that door right now. Who do you think you are? You know what I believe God is saying to Israel? I am the Lord your God. Get those hands down. Who do you think you are? Because of their presumption, Aaron and Miriam won't go into the promised land and believe the 10 spies, the 2 spies. And then Korah, a time of presumption. An attitude that might have been demonstrated by the guy that was out gathering up sticks. Others thought it. He did it. And God records it. What do you think God might be saying? I'm God. Now, who is it you think you are? And if we understand who He is, those hands ought to be coming down. I said they ought to be coming down. They ought to be coming all the way down. And it may not be some... It may not be some sin of the magnitude that everybody says, what? It may be just jealousy. It may be gossip. It may be bitterness. It may be unforgiveness. It may be greed, covetousness, lying, selfishness. Could be any of these issues or more. And when God speaks to you and you refuse to deal with it, get this picture in your mind. You've just said to God, no. No, I'll obey you here. I'll obey you here. I'll obey you here. I'll obey you here. And I'll obey you here. Not here. That's what you're doing. Let's get the hands down. Let's get them down. Father,